Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text comes from the epistle lesson from the book of Revelation. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. Here ends our text. You may wonder at the color white today. That's the color chosen by the church for All Saints. Now, All Saints is normally celebrated on November the 1st, preceded by Halloween, the time when all the saints, according to the pious imagination, came back to earth to celebrate All Saints Day. And little children wondering, Mother and Dad, you mean that Grandma and Grandpa are going to come back to be at church with us tomorrow? Began to wonder how Grandmother and Grandfather were going to get back for church. And in the days when the cemetery surrounded the church, it didn't take much to imagine that the spirits would rise up out of their graves and walk with the congregation into the service the next morning. Some of this thinking, I'm sure, has contributed to Halloween, though it's a far, far cry from trick-or-treat. But the idea of the old church with all the graves around it to some may seem a little morbid. To others, it expresses most eloquently the concept of All Saints. But All Saints Day would remind us that we are not alone. That those who have gone before us, from the apostles Peter, James, John, Thomas, Matthew, Simon, that they and our great-grandparents and our grandparents and for some of us our mothers and baby brothers, that we are all still one congregation, one family of the living God. They in the church triumphant, we in the church militant, but all of us nevertheless together in God's family. And on All Saints Day, we think about them. Not so much in memory as an example to us. We think about the fact that some of them had to go through great trials for their faith, that it wasn't always easy. We think about the fact that they handed the faith down to us, and we're grateful for that. We think about the fact that we may be the players today on the field of life, and they are all in the grandstand. But all football players know they play much better when they have a cheering section. And it's not too far-fetched to imagine that all the saints before us are cheering us on and beckoning us to come and keep the faith, that we may be where they are. And that leads us to our last point. Where are they? The book of Revelation is very graphic and delightful in its pictures of God's house, of eternal life, of the great reward. And so today we're going to think a little bit about this, which may have led some of them on to keep the faith, the idea of the great reward. And in order to help us think about it, I have decided to give you a test. Now, it's been a while since midterms, and it's going to be a little bit yet before finals, and I know that you get lonely for an exam. So here it is. Multiple choice. Four parts. First part. What will you give me if I eat my vegetables? Second part. What will you give me if I take my nap? Third part. What will you give me if I brush my teeth? Fourth part. What will you give me, Grandma, if I spend the afternoon with you? Question. Using a number 2 lead pencil, which of the 4 does not belong in that group? Now, if you said number 2, you're wrong. It's number 4. Quite obvious. In the first case, if he eats his vegetables, whether he likes them or not, they're going to do him some good. In the second case, when he takes his nap, even though he's angry about the whole thing, the nap is going to do him some good. Same with brushing his teeth. But it could be that visiting Grandma might actually doing some harm. Who knows? Maybe he doesn't like Grandma. Maybe she's mean. Maybe it's a waste of time to visit Grandma. We don't know. It could be that he should be paid for visiting Grandma. But in any case, one thing we do know is that our little boy in our story and in our test didn't like to do any of these things. Consequently, he asked for pay. Now, you know, all of us need a salary. All of us need to have food and lodging, clothes. And that aside, whenever we don't like doing something, we generally feel we should be paid for it. Very few of us golfers feel they should pay us for the privilege of playing golf. Few fishermen want to receive pay for an afternoon on the lake. Those who like to play the piano can hardly wait for an opportunity to go and play. But those who don't would go to mother and say, "How much will you give me if I practice?" Consequently, if the next time your date takes you out and afterwards suggests that you ought to pay him something, you've just been insulted. As this boy insulted his vegetables, insulted the idea of naps, insulted his toothbrush, and insulted his grandma. Now, the thing about children is that they have a basic problem, a very deep problem, a problem which is so serious it would lead to death itself if allowed to continue. And that is that very often they dislike doing the very things which will give them health and life. And so if they had no parents or no one to guide them, it could be that they would only live to be 14 years old and by that time have rickets and no teeth. But they do have parents, parents who understand what is required for a healthy, happy life, good nutrition and hygiene and proper rest. And so these parents insist that the children do these things because they love the children. And some parents, having tried everything else, resort also to bribery and offer them pay. What will you give me if I eat my vegetables? And the distracted mother says, "I'll give you 50 cents. Now, in many ways, we adults are still children in a spiritual sense. Our children ask us, "What will you give me if I eat my vegetables?" We ask God, "What will you give me if I eat your Holy Communion?" What do you give me, God, if I keep your Ten Commandments? What do you give me, God, if I spend the afternoon with you? And the early church, being like a distracted parent, sometimes frustrated, gave in to our hardness of heart and our misunderstanding and said, okay, okay, we'll give you heaven. Well, what'll you give me if I don't keep your commandments? And they said, we'll give you hell. But it was a weak concession to weak people who are still children over and against their Lord and their God and life itself. For you see, the right answer to what'll you give me if I eat my vegetables is a healthy life so you can eat more vegetables. The right answer to what'll you give me if I take my nap is a long and good life so you can take many naps. And the right answer to what'll you give me if I brush my teeth is teeth to brush. And the right answer to God, what'll you give me if I spend the afternoon in your presence is I'll give you eternity in my presence. And if that idea doesn't please you, then you're not ready for heaven. Because the picture of heaven which we have in the Revelation which we've read is this: I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. It looks like when you get to heaven, you can't escape going to church. The whole place is church. You see, if there were a temple there, we could spend part of our time playing golf, the other time playing billiards, who knows what else, and maybe now and then go to the temple. But according to Revelation, the whole place is temple. God is the temple, and he fills the place, he and the Lamb. Interesting. Watch another part. And it said, there's no light there. No candles, no light bulbs, no sun, no moon. Why? Because God is the light. And when you're there, you will walk in his light. In him we will live and move and have our being. We won't spend the afternoon with him. We'll spend eternity with him. And now another delightful thing that's brought forth in our text. And it says there are gates there, and the gates will never be closed in the daytime. Next sentence. And it's always daytime. In short, heaven is the place of eternal freedom. A place of eternal freedom where you cannot avoid God. A place of eternal freedom where we are with him always. And anyone who still asks the question, what'll you give me, God, if I'm good, wouldn't like heaven at all. Because he wants something other than what the Lord offers. And most of us still are children with respect to our Heavenly Father and his ways. For my ways are different from your ways, saith the Lord, as the heaven is from the earth. My ways are not your ways. And we are children. And we still ask questions like, what'll you give me? And what'll you do to me if I don't? And so it's obvious that somehow or another, we need to acquire a taste for eternity. To actually like our vegetables, and to actually like doing the good, so that to do the good is heaven itself. It could be that each of us needs to be reborn before we can die. But we can't do that ourselves. The one thing we can do, however, is pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, how like children we are, wanting pay for doing what we should. How like children we are, waiting to be rewarded or threatened before we do that which gives us life itself. And yet, Heavenly Father, thou knowest our frame, thou knowest us, that we are dust. And so thy mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Come, we pray thee, with thy Holy Spirit, and cause us to be reborn, new people, who delight in doing thy will, and for whom heaven itself is to be with thee. We ask in our Savior's name, amen, and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is found both in the Gospel and in the Old Testament selection. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And from the New Testament, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here ends our text. There's a very old fable. Perhaps you've heard it. It takes place at a peasant's cottage in the woods. This woods was not far from the same woods where Little Red Riding Hood met the wolf. And it was just over two woods from where Hansel and Gretel took care of the witch. It was back at that time and in that place. And the peasant was out one day going through the woods, and there he found a dwarf who had caught himself in a trap. And he released the little man. And after he had done so, the little man said, "Now you receive your reward. The reward is this, that whatever you find yourself doing at midnight, you'll be enabled to do the rest of the night." And so the peasant went home to his wife, and they sat and decided what they would do. And she said, "Well, let's start counting coins. We only have a few coins here in our pot, but if we count them at midnight, the dwarf said we could do it all night long. We'll have coins all over the place. They'll fill the whole room." And the peasant thought, "That's a good idea. But," she said, "we'll need some place to put them. We better start now and sew some bags." And so they got some cloth and they started to sew some bags, but they didn't watch the time. And the clock struck midnight, and all night long they sewed bags. And early in the morning, they had sewed everything there was in the house, including the man's trousers and the woman's skirts. They sewed their bags. Now there's another little story, not quite as ancient as that one, about the woman who got up early in the morning, went downstairs and washed the dishes, which had been sitting in the sink for the last 3 days. Reminds me of some fraternity houses I know. Anyway, then she vacuumed the floors and washed the windows and finished up by dusting the whole house, and her husband came down, said, "What's going on?" She said, oh, she said, the cleaning lady's coming today, and she's very critical. Now, both of these stories, much to your surprise, do have a point. And that is that they speak of two things. They speak of anticipation, and they speak of preparation. The elderly couple in the woods anticipated a whole hoard of gold coins, and so they prepared for them. The woman in the second story anticipated a critical cleaning woman, and so she prepared for her. This is the season of Advent, and the season of Advent is specifically a season of anticipation and preparation. And both those elements are found in our text for today. The Old Testament text from Isaiah is a grand, wonderful, poetic text of anticipation. Who is this Messiah that's coming? What is he like? What's he going to do? The people had heard of it, and they had wondered. And it was left up to their poet Isaiah to speak what was in their mind and in their hearts. As he begins, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now Jesse, you see, was the father of David. Great King David. The glory of Israel shone during the reign of King David. And the people had great hopes in him. The promise of David and of his kingdom began to shine also through his son Solomon. But then something happened to that magnificent tree. That structure seemed to wither from the top. And after a while, through corruption and neglect, the tree remained only a stump. And where now was the hope of David's line? But Isaiah says, nevertheless, out of that stump, there shall come a little root. The Hebrew root word for root is Nazar. And so it was that Jesus was called the Nazarene, the man from Nazareth. But the root will come. A small branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Pick up your little sheet of paper and follow with me as we go through this section from Isaiah. For this is the section of anticipation. Note what it says. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. You and I are in a great institution of learning. Knowledge is the business of this place. But the knowledge we receive comes primarily through our ears or through our eyes. And they seem to be somewhat flawed channels of knowledge. All our knowledge, you see, is partial. St. Paul referred to it as looking through a glass darkly. Your knowledge and mine is always prejudiced, always partial, always incomplete. Our eyes can fool us, you see, and our ears can hear only what we want to hear. Your knowledge and mine, though you stay in this school to receive your PhD, will be but a dim and flickering thing. But this one who comes, this branch from the stump of Jesse, this Messiah, this Holy One, he will not judge by the knowledge of his eyes or his ears, but he will judge righteously. He will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. In one sense, you and I have all looked for proper judgment. Have not you wondered who it is around you that really understands you? To be sure, your mother doesn't understand you. Your father thinks you to be someone else than you really are. And those who are closest to you, your wife or your sweetheart or your beloved, they too often, by what they say and by what they imply, show they do not know you. Very oftentimes you wonder if you even know yourself. We keep looking for a Savior who knows us, who understands, who can judge righteously. And so Isaiah says he's coming. He's coming with a knowledge that is complete and total, and judgment which is true. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And while we human beings keep chanting our little childlike song, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me," it shows we have never understood Scripture, for by the word of God were the heavens formed. It was by the word of God that light came forth, and the earth gave forth its plants. By the word. And this one who comes, the one whom we anticipate, he is the Word made flesh. The Word has the power to destroy and to give life. For it was the Word that went forth into the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." It was the Word that entered his dead ear and his lifeless body. And the Word brought Lazarus forth. We who are reduced to AK-47s, to threats, to punishment, and to terror with weapons, little understand the power of the word. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be in his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And now it seems the poet goes on to extremes, describing a world which can only be in his dreams. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Some have suggested then that it must not be a real lion anymore. What's happening to the lions of this world if they start eating straw like oxen? The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The poet is saying to us that this transformation which the Messiah will bring will not merely be something cosmetic, some tinsel hung upon our grayness. The transformation will be right at the radical root of it all. Life will be changed. And there will neither be harm nor destruction on all my holy mountain. And how will all these things take place, says Isaiah? They will take place because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The operative word here in our text is knowledge. Because we will finally know him who knows us. Because we will know him, we will know one another. And in the light of that knowledge, we will no longer fear one another, nor will be strangers to the animal kingdom. The lion will know the ox, and a little child can lead them. For the one who is coming is to bring us knowledge. This is the anticipation. What of the preparation? Well, the Lord sent one to be the preparer. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent." If you're going to receive something in the ground, if we're going to plant seeds for a wonderful crop, then we prepare by plowing the soil. And the farmer doesn't walk out with his best suit on, but he goes into the house and puts on his overalls and his heavy brogans. He gets ready to plow the soil. So it was with John the Baptist. He wore a coat of camel's hair with a leather girdle around his waist, and he came eating the food of men of the desert. And he said to the people, "Get ready, for the one is coming who will give you knowledge. Plow up your souls, rend your hearts and not your garments," says John the Baptist. But there are some who came and said, we don't need to. We don't need all of this effort, for we are the sons of Abraham. And that's enough. Sons of Abraham, says the preacher in the wilderness, I say to you, God can raise up of these stones sons to Abraham. And others imagine, get ready for the coming of the Lord, get ready, let's clean everything up and present a good face to him. Much like the woman in our second story, clean things up for the grand critic is about to arrive. But preparation is not a matter of cleaning things up as much as it is of plowing things up. John the Baptist's words to you is consider yourself. Look at your hearts. How much do you need the pure knowledge of your Heavenly Father? How much do you need the forgiveness that he is ready to extend? Open your ears and open your hearts. For I baptize you with water. But the one who follows me is ready to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And only the plowed up heart, the heart rent, is ready for that Spirit to descend. These are days of anticipation and of preparation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the gospel lesson, which we have just read. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, Look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Here ends our text. One of the mental tools which we have developed to help us get through this old world of ours and to make some sense of it, to write plays about it, and stories and novels, is the stereotype. Stereotypes, you see, are shortcuts. They don't take into consideration all the individual parts and considerations of a person. They paint with the broad brush. A stereotype is one quick idea. And so you can have a stereotype of a Kentucky colonel. Immediately that picture comes into your mind. You can have a stereotype of a librarian. Marion, the librarian. You can have a stereotype of a motorcycle gang member. Immediately into your mind comes the picture of black leather and studs. Or you can have a stereotype of the Bible-pounding, prophetic type of preacher, of the old prophet, breathing fire. John the Baptist is almost the quintessential stereotype of that prophet. Look how from the very beginning he denied himself any of the refinements of life. No fine clothes. He wore camel's hair, leather. No fine food. He ate locusts and wild honey. No drink. No soft bed. No razor touched his face. He was a man who could look everyone in the eye and invite them to consider the basics of their life, to wipe away some of their refinement and some of their luxuries for a moment, and to look deep into their souls He was a kind of a man whose eyes must have shone, whose finger, when it pointed, looked as though it were pointing straight at you. A no-nonsense type, who apparently had such an appeal for the people because he spoke the truth, they said, not like their other preachers, that they would leave the comforts of Jerusalem. And Mark walked down that hilly way across the Jordan to hear him. There was something about this preacher, this prophet, that captured their minds and their hearts. He was uncomfortable. He was the quintessential prophet. And that's what makes our story today all the more interesting. Because when a preacher like this thinks about passing on his proteges, his hearers, for even more and greater learning, you would think that he would pass them on to someone even more of a preacher than himself, even more of a fire-eating prophet. That John the Baptist, if he could, would have passed his disciples on to Elijah. Elijah, that prophet without fear who stood before the prophets of Baal and called to account all those in their day who did not worship the Lord, who called down the Queen Jezebel herself and King Ahab, who faced all the wrath of all the power of his day alone. The prophet. That's the one you would think John the Baptist would, if he could, pass on his disciples to. Teachers are like that, you see. They all come to the end of their rope at times. They begin to realize they can't teach this bright student anymore. And so they send him off to a teacher even better than himself. If a Van Cliburn were to teach you piano and finally come to the point where he would have nothing more to say, I'm sure if he could, he would lead you by the hand over to Arthur Rubinstein and say, "Here, maestro, tell this student of mine what I am unable to tell him." And so it's great interest to us all that John the Baptist passes his disciples off to this one, the one he calls the Lamb. John, you see, did not know this Lamb. He had been told when he began his preaching that ultimately he would see the Spirit of God descend upon one and remain there. And when he saw that person, this was the Lamb of God. John understood that all of his preaching was to that end and to that point. And that when he arrived at that moment, he must decrease, for the Lamb must increase. John fully understood that he was a voice, understood it far better than most preachers ever understand it. He's not a personage. He's not a character. He's not someone whom others follow. He's not a grand example. He's a voice. He's a voice who must decrease because the Lamb must increase. And the day finally came. And John saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and light upon this Jesus of Nazareth. And then he spoke up to his disciples. "That's the one," he said. "There he is, the Lamb of God." And when they heard that word Lamb, his hearers knew, at least began to understand, what John was referring to. Because the Lamb was a very common symbol in their religious life. Every Jew understood what it meant that at the Passover the lamb was killed. This lamb without spot or blemish, not a bone of his body having been broken, this lamb was killed, and the blood was sprinkled on the door posts and on the lintel. They all understood what it meant to huddle as a family underneath the blood of that lamb and to wait in silence at night as the angel of death passes over the house, and then to eat the lamb, the little lamb which had given his life for them, to eat it and be on their way in the strength of that lamb's body. They had done it many times. They had thought about it, and the mystery still followed them about. What does it mean? What can this lamb mean? Now John the Baptist, this preacher of preachers, this voice in the wilderness, this hard, glinty-eyed man who spoke truth without fear. Now he says, there goes the lamb. What a contrast. And the disciples, they left John, left him in the wilderness, this one who was to decrease, this one eventually who was to waste his hours away in prison and finally die with his head cut off. They follow a new man now. They follow a lamb. Not a preacher. Not a wild-eyed disturber of one's soul. But a lamb. What can that mean? Well, the role of the lamb is to die. The lamb is a sacrifice. And in watching that lamb die, you and I and all of us begin to learn something about the very heart and soul of our Heavenly Father. John the Baptist, the preacher, could point to your sin and to mine. He could say there's problems here among us all, and the evil is engulfing us. We need to do something about it. We need to sit in sackcloth and in ashes and say, whoa, whoa, and understand that we really need help. John the Baptist could put his finger upon the problem. But he could not work the solution. This lamb is the solution. How can a lamb be a solution of anything? That's what these disciples were about to find out. That's what you and I as Christians spend our religious and spiritual life doing. Our role is to come and look at the lamb, to sit underneath that blood which is over our doorposts and over our lintels, and to understand more and more as we grow older what Jesus means when he says, who has seen me has seen the Father. It begins to dawn on us after a while that the Father loves us so much that he gives himself for us. That love is always a dying. That all forgiveness is a dying. That anyone who truly loves someone else in a way dies for them. Not with a tear, but with a smile. If you are ever to look into the heart of God, you will do so by looking at this lamb. And so John is right. The fire-eating preachers, the Bible-thumping ones, it's time for them to depart now. They've done their job of scaring the people. And the true salvation lies in looking at the lamb, watching what he does. And for those who understand, in gathering around to eat his flesh, True salvation comes to those who begin to know our Heavenly Father. For herein is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let this now be a reminder to all of us, the really true prophets of this world, the true John the Baptist, the quintessential preachers. You will know them because they all fade away. They don't call attention to themselves. They fade away. And they lead all their hearers by the hand to follow the Lamb. All preaching, all true preaching is this: look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let us rise for the creed. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God.